I'm glad you are here this morning. Let me give you a heads up real quick now, okay? A heads up. Guys, especially to you, here's a chance for big points. So I'm getting ready to ask a question, and you want to say absolutely, okay? I'm just giving you a heads up. You can go ahead and practice it.
Absolutely.
Very good. And you want to be loud on the guy next to you if you want big points. So are you crazy in love?
Absolutely.
You're so smart. You're so wise. Why do they call it crazy in love? Because you don't think clearly. Because it makes you crazy, yeah. Without a doubt, people who are really, really in love, deep in love, can do some really crazy things. And experts, especially social experts, are saying that's absolutely the case. You don't have to look too far online to find where they try to dive in and explain why that's the case. I don't know why that's the case, but one expert says that love can move you to overcome the deepest of fears. That for the sake of the person that you love, you're willing to risk some crazy, crazy things. Would you agree?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. And that love will drive you even to ditch your best friends. That you'll say goodbye to your BFF for the sake of love. Is that you? Oh, you're a little hesitant now. Experts tell us that love, when you're crazy in love, it will transform you. People flip-flop their normal way of behaving just to please the person that they love, trying to do the thing they think would make them happy. Listen, when you're in love, you will pursue persistently who you're in love with or what it is you're in love with. You'll pursue it persistently. You'll sacrifice, sometimes in extreme ways, for love, that you'll even be willing to change who you are for the sake of love. And I know you know what I'm talking about. What would you do for love? That's the question that really comes to mind in this message this morning. So I want you to tune in and be ready to answer that question at the end of our message. What would you do for love? We began a study last Sunday. Who remembers where? Micah, that's right. Well, Micah what? Very good. Micah 6:8. So take your Bibles and let's go to Micah 6:8. And we were talking about what it meant to live a life of integrity. And that's our heart's desire. Listen, at Piney Grove, we are committed to this one thing, and that's transformation. We want to be a place of transformation. We believe the Holy Spirit is working inside this congregation. He's working directly on you. He's working through you. And He's working on this congregation as a whole to transform us to look more and more like, oh, say it out.
Like,
that's right, Jesus. Like Him. More and more like Jesus. He's transforming our hearts so our relationships look like Jesus. He's transforming our minds so we begin to understand more and more like Jesus. He's transforming our hands so the way that we minister to the world around us reminds people of Jesus. And so this morning we're looking at that final part. He's transforming our feet. We want you to have Jesus' feet. He's transforming your feet so you'll walk like Jesus walks. You'll walk with integrity. And not just integrity, but Christ-like integrity. So we're camping out on Micah 6:8 this year to talk about what biblical integrity looks like. So are you there? Micah 6:8? Let's stand as we honor the reading of the Word of God this morning. This is part two of a three-part series, so we'll jump in the last one next Sunday. Here we go. Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You, Lord, that as we yield ourselves to Your Spirit, You take Your Word and You plant it inside of our heart. And Father, You make our heart a place of fertile soil. And that seed planted there, Lord, has a chance to grow and bear fruit in our lives. And that's what we long for, Lord, to honor You by bearing fruit in our lives and draw more and more people to You. Bless this time together. Make Your presence known. We plead in the name of Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So last week, as we dived into Micah 6:8, We talked about acting justly, and we recognize that's a requirement that God placed on His children. Are you with me? That's a requirement. He requires that we do right, as Bethany says to the children in our children's time, that we act justly. And so this morning we're going to see as well that God requires of us to love mercy. How would you define mercy? Think for a second. How would you define it? What is mercy? The dictionary defines it this way. It is compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone who is within our power to punish or to harm. Yeah, that reminds me of a game I used to play with my little brother when we were younger. We would take our fingers and then we would lock our fingers in with one another. You know what I'm talking about? And what you do is you apply the pressure. You know, my fingers just snap now. But you apply the pressure that to your partner until they cry what?
Mercy,
right. And if you're a better, bigger brother than I am, you let go, you know, right away. My brother's gotten bigger now, and he would take my fingers off if I played mercy with him. But that's not really a very good example of what biblical mercy is all about. The original language of the Old Testament is what? Help me out. What is it? What language was the Old Testament written in? Hebrew, that's right. And so there's a Hebrew word for mercy. That's what we translate as mercy in our NIV Bibles. And that Hebrew word is chesed. Chesed. Sometimes a little more heavy on the chesed. Can you say it? Say chesed. Very good. Clear your throats this morning. You're ready to sing, right? It's a powerful word. It's a very unique word in the Old Testament. It's there 249 times. And it's a difficult word to translate into English. Normally when we're talking about chesed in the Old Testament, we're describing God's relationship toward us most of the time, most of that 249 times. But He does talk about that kind of relationship we're to have with each other. It's as if God expects that we will respond to the relationship we have with Him in the way we relate to one another. As if His relationship transforms us in such a way that we begin to treat other people in a godly manner. So it's not surprising that the relationship first is focused on God's relationship with us. He sets the model. This powerful word, this beautiful word, is difficult to nail down to just one English word. If you have a different translation this morning, it could say a variety of different things instead of the word mercy. It describes a unique relationship God has with us, and it's challenging, I would imagine, for God to have a relationship with us. Have you ever had a relationship that was challenging? One that you really had to work at from day to day? Sometimes you sat back and just shook your head and thought, gee, I don't know if this is really worth it. And if you think it's difficult having a relationship with someone else, imagine how difficult it is for God to have a relationship with you. And me. I mean, God's a holy God. He's a perfect God in every way. And His expectation is that those who are created in His image will be perfect as well. But here we are. We're way over here. We're far removed from God's expectations of our lives. And there's God way over there, a holy and righteous God. And there's this great gulf between us. And someone else might say, you know what? If you're intent on just going your own way, if you're intent on just doing the wrong things, then that's fine. I don't want to have anything to do with you. But God's chesed won't let Him do that. That word somehow embraces all the emotions and feelings and actions that God has way over here as He's reaching out to us. He loves us so much that in spite of all of our sinfulness and hard-heartedness and rebellion, He just will not let go. He holds us accountable to live the way we're supposed to live, but He won't let go. His mercy, as we translate in the NIV, is like this great bridge. It's a bridge that reaches all the way to where we are, lost in our sin, and reaches all the way over where God is, so that because of that bridge, we can experience His full, unhindered embrace. What a wonderful concept in the Old Testament. So some of the words that you might find in your translation would be mercy or loving kindness or compassionate and loyal love, faithfulness, or even grace. That's a New Testament word we can wrap our brains around. Sometimes this word is translated as grace. It all is an attempt to capture the meaning of that one word in Micah 6:8. I love that word. But there's another word I want to draw your attention to. We talked about acting justly. We saw the verb act adjusted to justly, attached to justly. We're to act or do justly. What verb do you see attached to the word mercy? What action word is there in Micah attached to mercy? What is it? Love. We are to love mercy. We're to do justly. We're to put in our brains and our mindsets, this is something that we're supposed to do. But love takes us to a whole different category, doesn't it? I mean, we've already talked about the crazy things that you often do for love. What would it take to motivate someone to be crazy about mercy like that? I mean, to overcome fear, to take risk, to change your lifestyle, to make huge sacrifices for the sake of mercy? To love mercy like that? What does it look like? I want to help you out. You got your Bibles? You got your Bibles? Hold them up. Let me see the Word of God in your hand. Awesome, awesome. Let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And let's see this mercy, this chesed, lived out in a way that you and I can understand it. Luke chapter 10. We're going to a very familiar story called the Good Samaritan. Let me join you there. Luke chapter 10. Look at verse 25. Jesus is telling this story. Now, there's a group of people gathered around Jesus, and anytime he would teach or anytime he would share a story, there was always a great crowd. And the scripture says on one occasion, verse 25, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Now, when you hear expert in the law, what do you think of? Who is an expert in the law today? A judge or a lawyer? And that really would be two good words to bind together to get somewhat of an understanding of what they were then. The law we're referring to here, though, is the Old Testament. So these were experts in the Word of God, in the Old Testament. And their responsibility was not only to understand the Word thoroughly, but to help to make an application for the people around them. How they would take the Word and live it out in their lives. And oftentimes they would act as judges for someone who would come before them. What does the Word say? How does the Word apply in your situation? So an expert of the law was there, and the scripture says that he stood up. Now in that day and time, the teacher, instead of standing up here, standing preaching, the preacher would sit down. And then everybody else would sit down as well around him. But if you had a question, well then you're the one who stood up. And you'd stand up, and standing up, you'd be showing respect and honor to the teacher. So this man stands up, but the scripture doesn't say, Luke doesn't tell us he stood up to give honor to the Lord. What does it say was the motivation? Yes, right, he stood up to test the Lord. And many, many times we see that in the gospel where the religious leaders didn't like Jesus. They didn't like the fact that he was challenging them to go beyond just the surface and begin to live wholeheartedly for God. They had this image in front of the people and they wanted to maintain it, and Jesus was always knocking that wall down, going for the heart. And so this one expert in the law thought he'd stand up and he would take Jesus down a notch in front of everybody. He was very confident about what he understood about the Word. So he stood up to test Jesus, and he says, Jesus, what is written in the law? Well, excuse me. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? We've heard this question so many times. We've gone over this story so many times in your life that it may just blow over your mind, your brain, your thoughts, and you don't really notice something very peculiar about the question. Look at it again. What must I do to inherit? I don't know about you, but my understanding of inheritance is something that's passed down to me because I'm the child of the one who is passing it down. It's not something that I do. It's a relationship that I have, right? I inherit something. I didn't earn it. But here the lawyer, the expert in the word is saying, what must I do to inherit? And what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, is eternal life something that you earn? Can you earn eternal life? Now, we're asking this question on the other side of the cross. And so you and I have a whole different understanding because we've experienced the grace of God. But we can note here that this guy is asking this question. He doesn't really understand what heaven is all about. In spite of all of his learning, he's really missing the boat. And so Jesus, I love this. Jesus loves this man. He cares about him. And even though he knows the man doesn't care about him, he cares about the man. And so he asked him, well, you tell me. You know the word? What does the word say? How does the word speak to this question? What's written in the law? How do you read it? How do you interpret it? And so the man standing up says to Jesus, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, I imagine the crowd around Jesus thought, that sounds awfully familiar. Well, not just because they knew the Old Testament, but they heard Jesus quote this recently. You'll find in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 28 through 34, Jesus was having a conversation with another expert in the Word of God. And the expert asked Jesus, hey, what's the greatest commandment? And that's what Jesus did. He went to the Old Testament. He went to the book of Deuteronomy, and he said, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. He goes, and the second great commandment is this. The second greatest is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, it may have been that this particular expert in the law heard Jesus say that, and now he's throwing it back at Jesus, or someone else told him, hey, Jesus said this, and so he's throwing it back at the Lord. What does Jesus do with that? Well, he says, you're absolutely right. You answered correctly. He said, do this and you will live. Does anyone want to scratch your head over that one? Do this and you will live? It ought to have raised the eyebrow of the one asking the question. If this guy was an expert in the law, he already knew the Old Testament told him, we're not doing too good on that scorecard. Listen to what Ecclesiastes 7:20 says. It says, indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins. He knew that passage. And you and I hear James say in James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. You break just one law, you commit just one sin, you're just as guilty as someone who's committed several sins. For the record, I've never met anyone who was just guilty of committing one sin. And even if I had met someone who was just guilty of committing one sin, that one sin would be one sin what? Too many. If we truly love the Lord with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind, there might be a chance that He would motivate our feet. If we loved Him with all that we are, there wouldn't be any room for self to declare lordship any longer. We would say, you know what? Because of my great and complete, undivided love for the Lord, I'm going to do everything He tells me to do. It might happen. But I've never met anyone who loved the Lord that way. Oh, Peter declared that he did, but that didn't pan out to be true, did it? Peter was shamed and brokenhearted because he didn't love the Lord more than his disciples. So Jesus, I believe, knew this man's heart, just like he knows the heart of every individual here this morning. And he knew this man's heart was not completely his. And judging by the tone of this whole conversation, I'm not really sure that his heart was given over to the Lord at all. So what was Jesus saying then? Why did Jesus say to him, do this and you will live? I believe that Jesus was trying to reach this man right where he stood. He was talking to someone who understood the word. And he was saying, listen, you know better. Look in your own heart. See how far removed you are from what God created you to be. recognize there's no way in the world you'll earn your way into heaven. You are in a desperate situation. You are in desperate need of God's grace. Son, you are in desperate need of God's mercy. But the one in verse 25 was trying to test Jesus now and said had been tested. And in verse 29 it says he didn't take it so well. He didn't like the outcome. He didn't like the way Jesus made him look. And so he says to Jesus, wanting to do what? What's the word Scripture say about him? He wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor then? And Jesus could have just answered him flat out, but the man wasn't really listening. He wasn't listening from his heart, and it was his heart that Jesus was after. So I think Jesus now wants to set his heart up. He wants to help knock down the walls he's got around his heart. So he tells him this story, the story you and I are real familiar with. What's the name of the story? We've tagged it. What do we call it? The Good Samaritan. Right. So let's go there. Let's begin in verse 30, the Good Samaritan. Jesus said in reply, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. Now, Jerusalem and Jericho, about 19 miles apart, so this is a little journey. And to go from Jerusalem to Jericho meant that you had to pass through some pretty dangerous areas. Not every part of that pathway was safe. There are a lot of muggers who hung out because there's a lot of good places to hide. And we assume that as Jesus is telling this story, that those who are hearing are thinking, well, this man he's talking about is a Jew. That's what they would picture. He's going from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's a Jew, and so he's traveling along, and the Scripture says here, the story says, as Jesus is telling it, is that he did fall in the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now let yourself get caught up in the story for a moment. Imagine you're that guy. You're traveling along, and you get jumped. They strip you of all that you have. I mean, they take everything of value, even some of the clothes that you have. They take your clothes as well. You've got nothing anymore. And they beat you half to death. You're laying there in that hot sun on the ground, and there's no one there to rescue you. You begin playing through your mind, what did I do to get in this place? I knew I should not have come by myself. I should have brought someone else with me. God, why did you let this happen to me? And then I imagine his imagination could have gone from there. Well, I guess maybe God's punishing me for something wrong that I've done. And I could just see him rehearsing every wrong that he'd ever committed. Any moment now, he knows he's going to be standing before a God who's already apparently placed judgment on him. And then all of a sudden, he hears what? He hears some footsteps coming his way. And he looks up, he forces his head to look up through bloodstained eyes, and he sees someone coming. Who is that someone? It's a priest. I can just see his heart skipping a beat. I'm saved. God has shown his mercy on me yet. In spite of all my sins, here comes my salvation. It's a priest. It's a man of God. It's someone God sent to rescue me. But what does the priest do? He just keeps on going. I can just kind of picture him as he's approaching. He sees the man on the side of the road. He probably goes over to the other side of the road and keeps as much distance as he can. He might have even picked up the pace just in case someone was still waiting to ambush him. Could you imagine what this man's heart went through just then? There went his hope. Just walk right by him all the more. Now he's convinced that God hates him. And then the second sound of steps come to his ears, and he looks up, and lo and behold, here comes somebody else, and it's a Levite. Oh, a Levite was someone who'd committed themselves to God. There's someone who served alongside the priest. They were committed to serving God and serving his people. I'm saved, he probably thought. The Levite will surely help me. And yet the Levite does the same thing the priest does. He moves to the other side of the road. He keeps on keeping on down the road. Now I imagine it, all hope is gone. There's no one. If a priest and a Levite would pass me by, God surely means for me to die. And then he hears the third set of footprints coming his way. With what little life he has left, he looks up, and what does he see? His Savior, What does he see? Say it out loud. Who does he see? A what? Is that a good thing, you think, in the mind of a Jew in that day and time, a Samaritan coming along? Would he say, look, here comes a nice guy? No, Jews hated Samaritans. And Samaritans hated the Jews. In history, we can see action after action, action and reaction, as one sought to hurt the other and discredit the other, that they thought the other person was completely outside of God's will. They're just dogs. They're so unclean. A Jew wouldn't even go into a Samaritan town because it would make him unclean before God. And he looks up, and here comes a Samaritan. I can just see him thinking, oh my goodness, all the things I've said about Samaritans and all the things I've done, and this is the only guy left. I imagine he's probably not going to just pass me by. He'll probably kick me as he's going by. But what happens? Look at verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, I want you to follow now what happens here, the actions of the Samaritan. As he traveled, he came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him, and he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. This guy, he saw the man where he was. He didn't put distance between them. He went to the man. He got close right to where he was. And in spite of who he was, that he was a Jew, he picked him up anyway. He ministered to him. He took out his traveler's first aid kit. And that day was wine and oil and mixed together. It was and somehow helped to cleanse and maybe soothe an injury. And then he takes a man and puts him on his donkey. And let me see, how far is that road? How long is that road from Jerusalem to Jericho? 19 miles. He put the man on his donkey, and he began to walk. He walked the rest of that 19 miles to an inn. Let's pick up on the story. He took him to an inn and took care of him the next day. So he spent the rest of that day with that man into the next day taking care of him. The next day he took 2 silver coins, which would amount, so you will know, about 2 days of work. That's pay for 2 days' work. He gave him 2 days' work pay, gave it to the innkeeper, and he said, look after him, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Well, listen, I want you to understand what that means. Those here in the store this day completely understood it. This man was stripped of everything he had, so he needed money for clothes. He needed money for food. He needed money for medicine. And we really don't know how long he would need to stay there to recoup because he was half dead, so there may be an extended stay. All this, the Samaritan said, I'll repay you, and he must have had a good reputation. He said, I'll repay you when I come back through. And what you and I may not get right off the top is the rest of what this Samaritan did for this Jew. You see, in that day and time, if you owed somebody money and you couldn't pay them, you could be thrown into debtor's prison, or you would become that person's slave until you could pay it back. And so what this Samaritan did was keep him from bondage. He freed him from bondage. Wow. Wow. I would say that was quite a bit. Would you not agree? What an incredible story. And so now he set the tone for the question. Do you remember what the question was? What was the question he was asked him? Who is my neighbor? Now he set the tone for the question. He returns to the question and he asks the gentleman, which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the hated Samaritan, do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And what was the expert's answer? The Samaritan. Is that what he said? No, he couldn't even bring himself to say Samaritan. So he said, the one who had mercy on him. And what I want you to see here is that Jesus does something pretty brilliant here. He turns the question around. The question is, who is my neighbor? And now Jesus is asking him, who are you to be a neighbor to? The expert of law was so focused on himself. It's, who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, no, that's the wrong question. Who are you to be a neighbor to? Who are you to show mercy to? To show mercy to the degree the Samaritan did to someone who hated him just because of his nationality would call for quite a commitment in that day and time. Would you agree? And he said, the one who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to the man, go and do likewise. And I would dare say to you this morning that unless something extreme, unless something radically transformational happened in that man's heart, in that man's life, he would never be motivated to show mercy like that. So what kind of extreme, radical, transformational thing could make a person be like that Good Samaritan, I wonder? What would cause a person to go out of their way like that, to risk their own life, to sacrifice like that, to be willing to pay that kind of price for the life of someone who might simply mug them or leave them on the side of the road for dead? Here's the big point. I want you to hear this morning. If you don't hear anything else, hear this. This is the big point. Those who've experienced mercy give mercy. Those who experience the mercy of God cannot help but give mercy to those around them. That's what Paul said. Paul was one who, man, he fell in love with mercy. Listen to what he says. Listen to 1 Timothy 1:13. He says, even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, that's not a good resume, is it? No, and was he all those things? If you know anything about Paul, you know he was. Man, Paul was one. He hated Christians. He went after Christians. He would drag them, according to his own testimony. He would grab them by their hair and drag them out of their homes and throw them into prison. He would see that they were tortured. He would encourage their execution. This is who Paul was. And Paul says, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy. Wow. Wasn't he guilty? Wasn't he a bad guy that did bad things to good people? He was all that. There's no doubt about it. He was all of that. But something happened to Paul, something extreme, something radical, something transformational, and that something was the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. Paul said, I was shown mercy. He goes, I acted in ignorance and unbelief, but I was shown mercy. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Does this sound like that same guy? Something's happened to Paul. And in verse 15, he says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. He says, embrace this with all that you are. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It was hard for those who thought themselves righteous to get that in their brain. They thought that the Messiah would come to rescue those who were deserving. And Paul's saying, you got it all wrong. I know. I've experienced His grace. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He says, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, he says, because I was such a bad guy, God saw that He could demonstrate His grace in me. He could show His mercy in me so that as the worst of sinners, I might be what he was saying was a signpost for God. As people looked at me and said, what, was that Paul? How was he transformed? How was he changed so much? And someone would say, man, it was the grace of Jesus Christ. It was the mercy of God through Jesus Christ that transformed and changed him. James 2:13 says this, mercy triumphs over judgment. Don't you love that? Aren't you glad this morning? Mercy triumphs over judgment. And because of that, what happened in his heart, Paul fell in love with mercy. Do you remember when Jesus Christ came into your heart? I mean, your list of wrongs and sins may not have been like Paul's. But listen, when I think about who I was, I recognized I was not worthy of God's love. I realized I wasn't worthy of his attention. I wasn't worthy of his forgiveness. And the more and more I think about what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross, the more I stand amazed. And the more I realize how powerful and great is his mercy for me. Paul fell in love with mercy in you and I because of what Jesus Christ did for us. We need to fall in love with mercy. To love mercy is to passionately fall in love with God's pursuit of every wayward, lost heart. We look around the world around us and we see people who are without Jesus Christ. We say, you know what? That same mercy that he's shown to me is the same mercy he wants to show to you. It's the same mercy that can transform your life. It's a love that moves us to overcome fear, to take risks, to change our lifestyle, to make whatever sacrifice is necessary in pursuit of every heart, because every heart is the object of Christ's love. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and brothers and sisters in Christ, to love mercy. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, break our hearts this morning because of our own sin. Wash away, Father, all of our pride, all of our arrogance. Help us to remember, Lord, that before you we were bankrupt. There was nothing good in us, but you loved us anyway. Your great and wonderful love just would not let us go. And Father, now that we've tasted of that love, now that your mercy has poured out into our hearts and our lives, we've been transformed. Because our sins have been removed, Lord, you bring us closer and closer to your heart. And Father, the closer we feel your embrace, the closer we draw to your heart, the more our heart wants to beat with yours. We care, Lord, about what you care about. And what breaks your heart breaks our heart. And now we see the world in a whole different way. We see those, Lord, you died for through your eyes. And we love and we care about them. And Lord, we long for them to experience that life-transforming grace and mercy. Father, I pray if there's someone here this morning that's never experienced that grace, that never experienced your wonderful mercy, that, Lord, you would just tear down the walls that have been built around their heart, that you would speak directly to them right now. They would open up and receive you as their Savior and Lord. And Father, for those who call you Jesus, those who call you Savior, those who call you Lord, Father, I pray that you'd open us up even wider. Continue to mold us and shape us, Father, into that vessel that's filled with your mercy. Let it spill out, Lord, into all the relationships around us. We empty out, Lord, anything inside of us that doesn't belong so we can receive more of your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning as we stand to sing, it may be that the Lord's been speaking to your heart. Maybe you've never come to that point in time when you've experienced God's grace just pouring out into your very soul. Listen, he loves you. And right now during this invitation time, his total attention is on you. He sees you right where you are and he cares about you. And he wants you to experience forgiveness and freedom from your sins. All you have to do is say, "Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've done wrong. Please forgive me of my sin. Come into my heart, Lord. Be my Savior and be my Lord." And if you pray that prayer right now with all that you are, he'll wash it all away. You'll become a brand new creature. You'll have a brand new life, a brand new start, a brand new love. Does anyone want that love this morning? As we stand, I want to invite you to come forward and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And it may be this morning you need to recommit yourself to being a vessel of his mercy and his grace. The world is in dire need, and God has decided that you will be his dispenser. that you'll be his conduit. Are you filled with his mercy and grace? And maybe this morning you need to recommit yourself to him. Let's stand. You begin responding right now. You respond right now as Jesus is speaking to you.